Amen. Pray with me this morning before we get started in the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, we just commit our time to you. Thank you for the fact that you are indeed a way maker. You heal, you make a way, you keep your promises. You're our light in the darkness. That's just who you are. And so I pray, Father, that today, in a very real sense, we will see even more clearly through the preached word who you are. And that it will encourage us, motivate us, and direct us for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. So thrilled to be with you this morning. Some of you are asking, and I noticed even our slides gave some reference to next week being online. Rest assured that in light of the comments that were made by Governor Stitt, well, beginning with the federal government and then with Governor Stitt and with Mayor Bynum late in the week this past week, we have been and are continuing to monitor those things, and we'll be meeting in depth tomorrow to discuss our plans for next Sunday. You can rest assured that everything through Wednesday night will continue to proceed as it has been during this season, and we'll certainly be getting you word and communication through our various channels about next Sunday. So I just wanted to make sure you were aware of that. Well, we're back in our tough questions this week, and I'm thrilled to be here. This Tough Questions series has been really personally very motivating for me, very encouraging. It's been building my faith tremendously as I've been digging into the Word and into some other writings to just try and understand and digest some of these pressing questions, these very critical questions that are real questions in our culture today. And so this morning we're back in the series. Last week we talked about the reliability of the Bible, and though I don't often do this, I do want to encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. It's out on the website, fbctulsa.org, and just go and take a look at that sermon and understand why we can rely on the Scriptures, because it's the foundation upon which we are answering all of our questions in this Tough Questions series. So I'm not going to go back and review what I presented last Sunday, but I do encourage you, if you didn't, to go and invest that time in listening to and processing that sermon as you get into the rest of these tough questions. And so this morning, as you can see, we've got a question of suffering and evil. We've also characterized it as pain and suffering in the world. And the question is, why is there pain and suffering? And let me just explain what I mean when I say those words. There's pain, suffering that is of a natural cause, and there's pain and suffering that is of a morally executed cause, or immorally executed cause, I should say. And so there's both natural and moral agencies at play here. And so when we are suffering, we're in pain. Sometimes it's because natural catastrophes have happened of a sort. We've had in the last two decades very interesting calamities in the world, from earthquakes to tsunamis to tornadoes in our state, for example. And then, of course, in 2020, we have this global pandemic due to the COVID-19 coronavirus. And so pain and suffering are real from a natural realm. They're also real, and this is where the word evil comes in, from a moral standpoint. We live in a fallen world with fallen men and women, separated from God due to sin. And our only hope to overcome that and to be reconciled to God is through God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, this side of heaven, this side of eternity forevermore, there is pain and suffering that is unfortunately and sadly and tragically initiated and committed by moral agents, by human beings. And so the question becomes, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And as I said last week, that's really the surface question, and each week we'll probe deeper into the questions beneath the question. And I came up with five questions that are beneath the question. First, if God is all-powerful, why would he allow it? If God is all-powerful, and, you know, why, if he could stop it, if he's got enough power to do so, why would he allow it? Secondly, if God is good, why would he allow it? If God is good, why would he allow it? Thirdly, doesn't this call into question his character? You know, about this time, if you're questioning if he's all-powerful, why would he do it? If he's good, why would he do it? Then the natural progression of thought goes to his person, his character. Doesn't this kind of call into question his character? Fourth, could this call into question his very existence? Some would say yes. I'll get to that in a moment. And finally, for our purposes this morning, kind of a punctuation mark is, therefore then, why Christianity? In light of everything I've just opened with and all these questions beneath the question, then why would anyone trust in the Judeo-Christian God, the one true God, as that belief system claims, as Christianity claims, if in fact he's all-powerful but allows it, if he's good but he allows it, if his character is in question because of those things and even his very existence? The 18th century atheist philosopher David Hume, some of you may have heard of that name, was pondering these questions, but he wasn't the first to do so. These questions go at least all the way back to the ancient world posed by Epicurus in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC. And here's what David Hume summarized Epicurus's questions as. He says, "Epicurus' old questions are yet unanswered. Is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" And that sort of summarizes the slide that is in front of you, has been put in front of you a moment ago. These questions beneath the question. Is he willing but not able? He's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then gosh, he's malevolent. And if he's both able and willing, then why in the world is there evil in this world, or even pain, suffering of any kind? Well, there's a range of answers that we can come to in the systems outside of Scripture and outside of God's Word. And as I promised, from week to week, I'll do my best to summarize some of this range of answers. Because this is the water in which all of us swim. This is the air we breathe, as it were. These answers are around us. And so we would do well to understand what they are and how we can engage with them. First, there's alternative belief system options. I'll start with New Age philosophy. That sounds like a little bit of a old, even it's kind of ironic, it sounds like an old phrase, New Age philosophy. We don't use that formal term much, but I would claim to you that this philosophy is pervasive in our culture. New Age philosophy ultimately says suffering and evil, pain like this, don't really exist. They're really an illusion. And they deny it. This philosophy denies the reality of such things. And so there's a lot of focus on being positive, on not really giving reality to these realities, and thereby capturing one's mind with more positive thinking and more recognition that in and of ourselves we are not bound by these things. This is New Age philosophy in a sense. And then there's other religions. Eastern or origins, many of them, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, both of which share a term or a philosophy called karma. They talk about what goes around comes around, and things just are the way they are, and they must be accepted. And they are both built on some system of kind of varying levels of enlightenment and status. And if a person wouldn't call him or herself a Buddhist or a Hindu in the West, nevertheless, one's philosophy and system of thinking and belief can be based on these kinds of beliefs. In Buddhism in particular, it stresses enlightenment via detachment, and it bypasses the meaning of this pain and suffering and the vulnerability of it. It recognizes what goes around comes around, and it must be present, but for the human being, if you will, to sort of detach from it. Let it run its course, but to be detached from it. And then finally, there's atheism. Atheism, as you understand, the prefix a or a means without, theism, without God. Since suffering and evil exists, says many an atheist, then God must not. And therefore, and many of our most prevalent current day atheists have written about this, that then there is no real meaning and no real moral accountability and quality to pain and suffering. There's a randomness to it. It is what it is. And there's a personal motivation to overcome it. There's a personal motivation perhaps to avoid it. There could even be, in a more noble sense, a personal motivation to fight against it. But it is, in fact, unmeaningful, lacks meaning, lacks moral fiber. And therefore, says the atheist, God must not exist. Really refraining Epicurus's questions. If he's willing to prevent it but not able, he's impotent. And if he's able but not willing, he's malevolent. And if both, then where's evil? And they take it one final punchline further and say, therefore, must not be a God. But let me ask you some questions before we leave this. And why then are there realities of suffering and evil? Why then are there realities of suffering and evil? We can label them what we want. We can say we're avoiding them. We can say we're detached from them. But really empirically even, you can see that suffering, pain, evil are real and they exist. Now, this is despite personal preferences that attempt to minimize or eliminate engagement with pain and suffering. And at a grander scale, to minimize or eliminate the possibility of God's sovereignty. Certainly if God is sovereign, meaning he's in charge, meaning he rules, then how is that possible that all of this could still take place? But let me again, as you ponder these things, why then the realities of suffering and evil? And isn't there some ultimate sense to it? Don't we have a longing? Even the atheist will decry absolutely morally horrible issues and events. Like, I won't go into great detail, but crimes committed against children, innocent children. So, for example, we all seem to have a sense of right and wrong and justice when we hear about such an atrocity. Where did that come from? If it has no meaning, then extrapolated to its ultimate end, then all bets are off and everything is permissible. But somehow, some way, we have an ultimate sense of things, an ultimate sense that suffering, evil, and pain are real, that there is some compass of right and wrong, and therefore there's a moral structure. Well, where did it come from? Where did it come from? I want to just pause for a second and talk to you about where it's come from. Romans 1, 18 through 21 talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's this sense of an awareness of a higher power out there, some God that exists, but there's a denial, really a rebellion and a rejection against his presence and against his power. Romans 2, the next chapter over in the book of Romans, verses 14 and 16 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have this law, the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written," get this carefully, "on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "God has put eternity into man's heart." This is how the philosopher and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis came to the faith ultimately, as he recognized that this problem of pain and evil and suffering had to have and does have moral foundation and has ultimate resolution. It must. And he had that growing sense of eternity that God had put in his heart. And God used him, the brilliant mind that he has, to sort through that and write some of our strongest defenses of the faith that we go to even today and that I've even gone to this week. You see, God provides us with ultimate things. He is the ultimate. He will bring about ultimate resolution, and he will enact ultimate justice when all is said and done. So God's answer has five parts as well that I want to bring up. And let me just say as I get into these that each of these addresses that range of non-biblical, non-Christian answers that I just shared. Rather than saying these things don't exist, it recognizes the reality of pain, suffering, and the possibility of evil. Romans 8, 20 and 21 says, our world after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, not just was man judged for his and her sin, and the devil, the serpent, was judged, but the world was cursed or judged as well. And so it's in decline mode until God remakes it anew at the end of time. It says in Scripture in Romans 8 that it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. So there's the reality that it exists in a declining world. Rather than discard the meaning of these things, it gives ultimate attachment and ultimate meaning. Whereas Eastern religion may say to detach and we're not connected to it, Scripture tells us to connect to God. We have this longing to be connected people. It coheres with the reality that we have in our hearts, eternity, if you will, that there's right and wrong, that there's a need for justice. It recognizes the realities of pain and suffering and evil. And in a sense, Scripture calls us to lean into them, not in a willing sense of trying to create evil or create pain, but to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is part and parcel to the gospel story. Good Friday that we celebrated before Easter is all about the pain and suffering and at a moral agency level of immoral people enacting unjust punishment on a perfectly moral, perfectly righteous, sinless Savior. So we enter into and participate in the sufferings of Jesus. And it ultimately challenges us to face God as the sovereign one. So here's the answers God would say, and I put them in his voice. I have a plan, and I'm working that plan. I have a plan, and I'm working that plan. Now, I don't have to tell you, implicit in this point here is that God is always on time, and he's always on time according to his clock, not our clock. I have a plan. I'm working that plan. Secondly, my definitions of power and good are different than yours. My definitions of power and good are different than yours. Third, I do what I do for ultimate ends, your good and my glory. I do what I do for ultimate ends, your good and my glory. Fourth, your ultimate good is more about relationship with me than about results. Your ultimate good is more about relationship with me than about results. And finally, pain and suffering cannot be separated from the gospel, as I just mentioned. I suppose in summarizing some of our greatest writings in Scripture from places like the book of Job in the Old Testament, or perhaps places like the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, these would be the kinds of answers that if God said, let me just sit down and give you a summary statement or two on where I'm coming from, these would be the things that he would say. I want to just take a moment to delve into each one, and I'm going to tell you three quick stories, as I do, from Scripture along the way in some of the answers that I give. So if you love story, you'll love the fact that the Lord himself uses real stories to talk about these things. First of all, before we get to that story, in terms of the first point, God has a plan. I have a plan and I'm working it. Listen to what Isaiah 14, 24 and 27 say, and this is in the context of him judging the nation of Assyria. He says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Who will turn it back? Secondly, and this is our first story, let me remind you that Abraham, the Old Testament saint, the patriarch of the faith, was told by God that he would have a son of promise, to fulfill God's covenant with his chosen people, Israel. This son, we know, ultimately was his son Isaac, but he waited years and years for this son to be born. Matter of fact, he got so old that it says in Scripture he and his wife both were as good as dead. His wife laughed at the prospect of having a baby at her advanced age. And God, more powerful than these things, said, as the sign on my door at my office here at church says, "Is anything too difficult for me?" And so Abraham has a son, Isaac. And along the way, as Isaac grows just a little bit, he takes his son and he is called to sacrifice him. I don't know about you, but I'd be saying, "What? This is my son of promise. I tried to even take matters in my own hands and have a son with my wife's handmaid. He's not the son of promise. You said this is my son of promise, and now you're asking me to sacrifice him." And God is ultimately saying, "Do you fear me? Do you trust me? Do you revere me?" And this is what the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son." Literally in Genesis 22, it says he raised the knife to strike his son dead there on the altar on the mountaintop. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able, listen to that word, able, even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This word "able" is a beautiful word. It's before that word, it says he considered. The word "considered" is logizomai in its original rendering. And it says, that's like logic. He counted up all the reasons of his lifetime, why God had been faithful, why God had come through, how God was true to his word. He reckoned it up, he added it all up, and he considered, God is able. He may tell me to kill my son, but he might just as well raise him back from the dead, because he's got the power, he is able. Today, let the phrase, God is able, ring in your ears. He's able. And this is why God's definitions of power and good are so different from ours, because he's always on time, he's got a plan, he's working it. And it doesn't always make sense to us. Sometimes it's easy to make sense of. Sometimes it's impossible to make sense of. But never impossible for him to make sense of. And always right on time for him. That word "able" is dynatos, dordunatos, which dynamic, really powerful, etc. He's able. Thirdly, the point of God's ultimate ends is for our good and his glory. And I just put a table together to summarize Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I've been sharing this with my small group recently as a place to turn, especially during times like these, to really give us hope and encouragement and really a good mental health and heart health place for us to turn as believers in Jesus Christ to remember all of the blessings that God has poured out upon us. Look at what it says there in verse 3, blessed be God because our good is he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then it goes on to say, and I'll work from left to right here, in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 1, we've been chosen with a purpose. We've been adopted as God's children. And verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So our good, his glory. Verses 7 and 8, we've been redeemed, forgiven by grace. And verse 10 says, to unite all things in him. Verse 11 says, we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12 says, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13 says, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And verse 14 says, to the praise of his glory. God's ultimate ends, and this is one place of many in Scripture that talk about this interplay between God's purpose for our good and his ultimate end of his glory. Always essential for us to keep in mind when we consider pain, suffering, and evil in this world. Finally, our ultimate good is God himself. Another story, some people, and the verses tell the story. There were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't get a lot more detail to the story, but apparently he had committed a moral evil act, an atrocity, and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, look at the next verses in this same passage. This is moral agency, an immoral person committing an immoral act. Now listen to a natural disaster or an accident, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. We don't know what happened structurally there. We just know a tower fell and killed 18 people in a place called Siloam. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you see that last sentence? God cares more about himself in our lives and our ultimate good being him and us changing our minds in repentance to say, you are the most important one. I turn to you. Rather than trying to parse out and sort out on our own terms, on our own timetable, whether moral agency or natural agency, what's up with things? Doesn't mean we should bury our heads in the sand and ignore things. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't fight for justice in the face of moral evil and pain and suffering. We should. It's part of what the gospel is built on in terms of pain and suffering and redemption. And so we should, as good Christian followers of Jesus Christ, be concerned with these things. But here, Jesus himself is really delivering the blow of what's our ultimate good? Where should we put our ultimate focus? And finally, pain and suffering in the gospel. And I did a couple of passages, one for Jesus Christ and the realities of pain and suffering in his life as he obediently went to the cross, and then our response as well. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, listen to this, that he who, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Part and parcel to the gospel. And finally, Philippians 3, 9 through 11, we should be found in Christ, and as Paul wrote, just like he was found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Each week I'm going to also tell us about the distinction of God's answer. Let me remind you, the definition of distinction is it's a difference or a contrast between similar things or people. It's the excellence that sets something or something apart from all others. And so when we consider these things, pain, suffering, and evil from God's perspective, in his timetable, according to his plan, has ultimate meaning. And always in the end, good triumphs. Always in the end, righteousness prevails. Always in the end, his purposes stand. Ultimate power, good, and it leads us to ultimate joy. Ultimate heart turn. That repentance, I change my mind, which is what repentance really means, which then the heart ought to follow if that's a legitimate change of mind. God's answers are distinct and lead us to his person. They bring about ultimate order, ultimate justice, ultimate resolution, and they are all part and parcel to our ultimate good news, the gospel. Jesus Christ died in your place. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And he has provided payment for your sin and eternal life for your future. Will you trust him? And so this COVID season, I've been staying in touch with a friend of mine named Ramesh Richard, mostly through his writings and his videos. His ministry is called Reach with two R's, reach.org, I believe it is. And he has put together a wonderful series of videos and articles called Wisdom and Peace Contagion. And recently he talked about two questions the Lord may want to be asking us during this time. I am God. Do you believe this? I am God. Do you believe this? And secondly, I love you. Will you trust me? I love you. Will you trust me? As we finish, before our next steps, I just want to tell you my final story. I told you I had three of them. This story is found in John chapter 11. Jesus had some of the closest friends we know he had on this earth when he walked the face of the earth in the first century were two sisters and a brother by the name of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he was some miles away and had word that Lazarus was sick, obviously, as we'll learn, quite sick. He was about 2 days' journey away as it was, but the text says he waited two more days. What's going on with that? These are his best friends. Throughout the story, he talks about the need for people to understand and see that that he won't die, first of all, Jesus says, and second, to see the power of God, and I would add in the timing of God all being perfect. And so he comes up to the scene, he's even so moved that it says he weeps. And Martha says to him, if you had been here, you know, he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died. And he basically says, do you believe that he'll be raised again? And she says, yeah, in the end, in the final day, at the final resurrection. So she got the ultimate sense. She got the end of time picture. Listen to what Jesus says to her. I am the resurrection and the life. And this is right there in the moment where her brother is yards away in a tomb dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Just yesterday, Lauren and I were driving around doing a few errands, and sometimes we listen to the Bible together, and one of the Psalms that we listened to yesterday was Psalm 49, and the Psalm talks about the world system in which we live and the realities of the world, and it calls everybody's attention to the question in Psalm 49 about why should we fear? Is there a reason that we should fear anything? Verse 5 says, why should I fear in times of trouble? The lead up to that says, all people, whether great or small, rich or poor. So it knocks out distinction, says, let me ask you a question. Why should I fear in times of trouble? And then it goes on and sort of talks about everybody's measures they take and efforts they undertake to try to make good and have a good outcome. Listen to what verses 7 through 9 say. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Man can't save his own life. Listen to what verse 15 says. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's that rescue from Sheol, from the pit. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? At the center of the entire issue, and really of all these tough questions every week from here on out through the series, is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He beckons you to come to him and to trust in him. The challenges to this answer are tough as well. The weight of circumstances. As a pastor, I have had the privilege and the pain in some sense of journeying with many people who have been in some of life's most difficult circumstances, things that have been enacted upon them. Just the curse of this fallen world and disease has stricken them. I've seen many a death. I've seen many a wrongdoing. The weight of circumstances in their lives, and I've experienced some in my own life, can become at times overwhelming. This presents a challenge to living it out. Secondly, the cultural and personal definitions and measures that we use for pain, suffering, evil, power, good, militate against the Bible's definitions and God's say in terms of what the purposes are and the qualities are of pain, suffering, evil, power, and good. So sometimes it's difficult, and even so difficult that these forces become oppositional. I've heard it said that to be a Christian today used to be respectable, then it was sort of marginal, now it's considered dangerous. And so the oppositional forces for those who trust in the Lord can become intense. I'll just reprise my friend Ramesh's questions. I'm God, do you believe this? I love you, do you trust me? Let me call the band team up to take their places as I finish here with our next steps. And you should be able to find your connection card through one of the links that we have on the watch page. You should also be able to take advantage of a set of follow-up questions there as well that I want you to wrestle with. But the first is indeed that. First, ponder. I will wrestle with this question. And just let me quickly remind you how I've laid this out in the set of questions. What makes this week's question a tough one? What, if any, struggles have you had with it? What struggles have others had with it that they've expressed to you? Take some time with others to discuss that and what you encountered and what made it all tough. What points from this sermon made you think more deeply about this tough question? How can you exhibit humility, patience, and tolerance in a way that pleases God, always your first priority, and honors others as you interact with this particular tough question? What scripture passage from today's sermon helped you the most with this question and why? And then what should your prayers look like regarding this tough question, both for yourself and for others? So wrestle with it this week. Pull this sermon back up. Go through the notes. Go through the slides. Wrestle with it. Ponder it, and then next pray. I'll ask God to settle it in my heart. I'm God, he says. Do you believe this? I love you. Will you trust me? This is only possible by God for us to have the faith to believe these things in a fallen and oppositional environment. Ask God to settle it in your heart. And then finally, practice. I'll live in line with it. I will live in line with it. That great apologist C.S. Lewis said this: we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I'll close with that great preacher of the 19th century Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this: God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. I love you. God bless you.